Our Old Testament reading today will come from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 22. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 22. Hear now the word of your God. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him.'" Thus ends the reading of God's word. As we prepare today to hear from the preaching of God's word, let us utilize our Trinity Psalter, page 538, to sing our hymn of preparation, which is "Take My Life and Let It Be." Let us stand as we do sing. 538 in your... You may be seated. Our New Testament reading today will come from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Hear now the reading of God's word. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us join together as we pray. Lord, we do still our hearts and minds this morning as we prepare to hear from your word some very somber truths about the gospel, even from the gospel. Grant us the help we need to hear by faith, to receive by faith, and to act by faith. In Christ's holy name, amen. I once had a dog, a beautiful English setter who had not been properly socialized. Now some of you will recognize that and recognize the problem of a not so well socialized dog. No, they're not mean. Far from it. They're some of the kindest dogs you could ever meet, but their problem is that they're scared to death of people. They just have not been around. That's what it means not to be socialized. They've not been loved on enough. They've not been around a person enough to get used to that person. And so I got my dog. I'll go ahead and tell you her name. Her name was Britches. I just love that name. No, I didn't have another dog named Overalls. Though that's not a bad idea. I love Britches. I actually was going to start, I once had a dog named Britches, but then I thought, well, you're thinking that I'm going to start a rhyme or something. I got Britches in my quail hunting phase of life for obvious reasons. Why do you buy an English setter? It's so that you can go out and she can point the birds and you can miss them. Which is usually how it went for me anyway. I think you're supposed to hit them. Yet because she was so people shy, I just about gave up on her. I just couldn't train her to hunt the manner and way that I wanted, it seemed. And I was about done with her until one day I took little Britches out hunting and her natural instincts kicked in. There is nothing. Randall Ivy, you better say a big amen to this. There is nothing more picturesque than a dog on point. You're not going to say, oh, you've got to do better than that. Nothing more picturesque. And that was my little Britches. She just started to go on point. And I started missing quail. Despite the fact that I was never able to properly train her, her natural instincts did the job and turned her into a wonderful hunting companion. Not a perfect one, but a wonderful one. We humans have instincts as well. Now, I wish I could say that our instincts are as helpful and admirable as my little dog's instincts. But sadly, in particular ways, the opposite is actually true. For instance, we have the instinct to corrupt the gospel of Christ. This, of course, is due to the fall of man and the corruption, which we've already spoken about, which we read about from our larger catechism. A corruption of our whole nature, a corruption that, even as our larger catechism indicates, persists even after the conversion of our hearts. And will be so until the consummation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and completes our great salvation. The Scottish Presbyterian, and if you know me by now, you know I have this thing about Scottish Presbyterians. I just love those dudes. I found enough Scottish in me. I don't know. I don't care if those genealogy tests are inaccurate. I'm still claiming my 30%+. Yeah, John Brown had some sobering remarks about this corrupt instinct of ours, and I want to quote from him. And even after a man has thus become the subject of divine influence, how much ignorance, misapprehension, and error, how much imperfection and impropriety still remain just because he is not completely subject to that influence, that divine influence. And suppose that influence intermitted. The natural bias to error and to sin manifests itself. Truths the most firmly believed become, in his view, doubtful. And sinful dispositions, apparently mastered, begin to assume their former energy. And could that influence, thankfully it cannot be, but could that influence be entirely withdrawn? The renewed man would soon be entirely divested of his peculiar character. And quoting from Peter, the latter end would be worse than his beginning. He ends, or at least my quote here ends, of the strong tendency of the human mind, even after having been in good measure enlightened in the knowledge of the truth, to revert to former or to fall into new errors, we have a striking exemplification in the history of the Galatian churches. End of quote. Because of this imperfection, this corrupt instinct of ours, we must remain diligent in our holding fast to the gospel. Yet, it is not just the inner turmoil that makes diligence necessary. Or perhaps better put, there are also external forces which greatly incite that internal instinct. And today, in our passage before us, we have two such external threats. Namely, the threat of an other gospel. Yes, I'm mispronouncing it, but I'm doing it on attention. And the threat of the perverter of the gospel. So first, we must remain diligent in our embrace of the gospel because of the threat of an other gospel. Verses 6 through the first part of 7a. Let's read that again. These are sobering words. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. Well, it doesn't take Paul very long, does it, to get to the meat of the issue, to focus his attention on the purpose for which he wrote this epistle. Now, as we do engage this text, I think to begin with, it would be helpful for us to deal with two interrelated observations that will actually aid us to understand how or what is happening in the Galatian churches. One observation, what we have here as far as the literary structure, it seems that Paul is adopting a particular type of letter utilized during this period, which we might stylize as a letter of reproof or a letter of rebuke. They wrote these sorts of letters during this period of time, and they had some elements apparently that resemble what Paul is saying here, one in particular, which we'll get to momentarily. But additionally, this isn't the second related issue, but just in addition to this first observation, for at least the first two chapters of Galatians, there's a certain tone and method which one prominent commentator identifies as fitting into a given genre of this period. And he labels this genre as forensic rhetoric. Well, that's pretty fancy. What does he mean? Well, it's the language of the court. It's how they would speak in like a courtroom situation. It's judicial in tone and even in its layout, at least the first couple of chapters. But regarding the overall composition of the letter as a letter of reproof, one common way to begin this sort of letter was with the Greek word here translated, I am amazed. I am amazed. Now, when you say something like that, you could be meaning, I'm amazed. What a wonderful job you've done. But that's not the connotation here. It's, I am amazed. What has happened to you guys? So that's one way that these letters would be written. And the second observation, Randall Ivory, you know I'm going to get here. Unlike all other Paul's epistles, we lack something in the Galatian epistles. I bet some of you know what it is. Don't you say out loud. He knows. Don't you say out loud. What's lacking when we read Ephesians, when we read Colossians? We're working through Colossians. We've seen it in Colossians. Philippians, even the Corinthians, those nutty Corinthians even got a Thanksgiving section. That's standard for this type of letter. Not this type of letter. Because I think that's the thing. I think we have a different type of letter than what he normally writes. He's utilizing a different methodology, a different sort of letter. And I think it's not so much that he's missing the Thanksgiving section, though that's exactly true. But I think what's happened is that the Thanksgiving section has been replaced with this I am amazed section. I'm amazed. What's he amazed at? Well, we've read it. And we are immediately confronted with it, that which he is amazed at, in verse 6. And that which he is amazed at is a grave error. The Christian church in Galatia is under a dire threat. And the threat is of another or other gospel. As we unpack this epistle, we will better understand what this other gospel is. But for now, let us focus our thoughts on the threat it posed to the church. Yet we do have some indication of what this other gospel may be that Paul is attacking. We get this initial impression of what Paul is dealing with, especially perhaps, and I have to say perhaps, commentators are split as to whether there's any significance between the two words that Paul utilizes here. What two words? Well, in verse 6 and verse 7, he uses these two words. In verse 6, it's another. And in verse 7, it is other. And these are actually two different Greek words that may indicate something about the nature of this false teaching. It could be something like this. They could convey this notion that those who are presenting this other gospel are advertising it as an extension of the same gospel preached by Paul. Paul, though, is firmly denying this, saying rather that what this group is presenting is not an extension, but in reality is an entirely different gospel than what he preached. Whether the words allow us to get there, I do think the context and what we find in Galatians affirms that is the case. I think what's taking place in the Galatian churches, remember this is a region, this is not a city, this is a region, so there's a number of churches in this region that make up the presbytery of this region. What's taking place in these churches is that there are a group of teachers, quote unquote, there's my scare quotes, quote, quote, you'll see a lot of scare quotes today, quote, 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 that are advocating certain teachings and they're advertising them as, well, extensions. Okay, Paul told you this, and yes, that is the gospel, part of the gospel. But let us tell you the rest of the story. And Paul is saying, I'm going to employ, I think, this theological term again later, so I better introduce it to you now. He is saying, Bologna. Aaron's trying to figure out my theological term. That is a characteristic of other gospels, isn't it? They like to advertise themselves as mere extensions of the gospel of Christ. Maybe that's why we shouldn't actually use the word other gospels and call them parasitic gospels. With a very negative now connotation again. Now to be sure, there are independent, here's my scare quotes again, gospels, which like the true gospel declare the solution to man's problems. This is the constant search of humanity. He knows things are not the way they should be. He recognizes that there is a problem to be solved. Then he goes about trying to solve it. And the solution he develops is his own human-oriented version of the gospel. That's all the ideologies of the world. That's what they're about. All the ideologies of the world are in fact nothing but, quote unquote, other gospels attempting to both define and solve man's existential problem. And we would certainly employ verses 6 and 7 to counter all rival gospels of this sort, as they are in fact no gospels, as only the gospel of Jesus Christ both identifies the problem and provides the solution. And we indeed have, in Paul's introduction, indications both of the problem and solution already introduced to us. Man's problem is this present evil age, which is dominated by sin, death, and Satan. A dominion that imprisons him to sin, places him under the demonic reign of Satan, with the whole of his existence defined by death. Now, if we would get into systematic categories, we would speak of death in three different ways. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Outside of Christ, that is man's position. The solution is Jesus Christ, whose death provided for the forgiveness of his people's sins, so that he has delivered us from this present evil age and from the dominion of sin, Satan, and death. Today, if you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in the gospel of Christ, you too can experience the benefits of this gospel. What you cannot do is what the Galatians are doing. You cannot buy into an other gospel, even one which claims to be only an addendum to the gospel. Those are the tricky ones. The ones that claim to simply fill out what is lacking in the gospel. Don't think they don't still do it. They do. Very much so. This has been going on for 2,000 years. Those threats from without, they are legitimate. These ideologies of the world are legitimate threats. But I think perhaps we should be even more concerned about the threats that arise from within. That seems, like I said, to be the claim of the false teachers at Galatia, to which, as I've already indicated, Paul uses that highly technical theological word, at least this is my interpretation of Paul, Bologna! There is, Paul says, no other gospel. The gospel preached by Paul and recorded in sacred scripture is the only true gospel which reveals the grace of Jesus Christ, as he is the gracious response of God to his people's need for salvation. God, through the external preaching of the gospel, had called these Galatians to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which in appearance they seem to have done. Yet whether their faith was the genuine article or a momentary human-generated faith, and that's the thing. I would recommend, I do believe it's Charles Hodge that is very good in his systematic treatment of faith, that there are presented in the Bible, and therefore needs to be embedded in our theology, the recognition of different types of faith. There is the faith that is the gift of God, that though it can dim, will never die out. And then there's human-generated faith. The faith that is takes hold of Jesus Christ, it seems. Like something about Jesus. Like, for instance, well, he can give us a supernatural supply of food. Let's follow him for a while. We believe in you, Jesus. Really? Well, let's explore that a bit. Let's find out what type of bread I have actually come to give the world. The bread I have come to give the world is my very flesh. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have nothing to do with me. And even as Jesus gives theological explanation, well, my flesh and my drinking my, or eating my flesh and drinking, that's believing upon me. You see what he's done? He has revealed the falseness of those, well, believers. You know where I'm at, don't you? John chapter 6. And so whether or not the Galatians truly have believed unto their salvation, or whether or not this is just a human response to the preaching of the gospel, well, that's what's at battle. That's what's being contested. This is what the test that the Galatians are facing will determine. Will they continue in their desertion of God and prove to be disingenuous of faith? Or will they hearken to Paul's rebuke, repent of their backsliding, and prove their faith to be a truly divine gift? And this is the sort of test we all will face. We all will face this test. We will have our faith tested by, quote unquote, other gospels. Due to that corrupt instinct, we will find these other gospels enticing. Gospels that tell us that we are basically good people. We just need the right motivation. Quit talking about that sin stuff. You see, you got the problem all wrong, brother. Gospels that will tell us we can merit the favor of God by our own human effort. Oh, now come on. Are you telling me all these good people who live such good lives, such outstanding lives, are really going to go to hell? Oh, that's one you'll meet around here, by the way. Met it several times throughout my life. Yeah, even in my own family. That's a false gospel you'll hear quite a bit around here. Gospels which preach salvation by secret knowledge. Now, that's the old one. Gospels that will preach salvation by scientific advancement. That's the new one. A little bit newer might even be gospels that teach salvation by technological advancement. They really think out there in California. I've heard this. Some of you will have to verify it. This is a tentative statement. I guess they think they're going to beat death by their technology. Or at least get us to live a whole long time. I'm sorry to tell them. But to use good old Missourian, that ain't happening. Gospels that teach salvation by a messianic elite. We best be careful of it, this election cycle. It's all around us, I'm afraid. Get the right person in office, and all our problems will be solved. And no, I believe that we need to be a part of that sort of thing. That's our Christian duty. We, as good citizens, we need to be making wise decisions and wise choices. But let us not go to that election booth thinking that we're picking a Messiah. We already have a Messiah who has already solved our problem. So, if I might comfort you, it really doesn't matter. It does on a certain level. So don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. While on another level, it really doesn't matter who wins this November. His kingdom has come, and his kingdom will come. So don't fall into that false messianic expectation. Please do not. Oh, no, no, Pastor, you don't have nothing to worry about. We're Reformed folk. No, that's why I'm worried about you. Oh, boy, we have such arrogance. Mr. Marina, I almost had you come up here today and preach this little part because you've been saying some things in Sunday school class that are absolutely right on. We sometimes forget that these little things that we call brains are as much corrupted by the fall as any part of our humanity. But we're Reformed, so we're just a little bit smarter, better. We have the better theology. Why aren't we attending the PCUSA church then today? That's not the history. That is not the history. Why aren't we going to a CRC's church today? Well, some we might go to, but there's many that we would not go to. How about the old RCA? No, I'm not talking about that recording company. The oldest Reformed, Daryl, I think it's the oldest Reformed church in America. Thank you. And I doubt many of us, if any of us, would set foot in one of their, most of their churches. Would that be correct, Daryl? So we must be very careful about arrogance. We need humility in these matters. Because there's not a person in this room that is not susceptible to another gospel. I don't care how intelligent. I don't care how devoted. I don't care anything about those sorts of things. We are all still corrupted by the fall, and we must maintain our diligence. We must. But secondly, we must do so because of another reason. We must maintain or remain diligent in our embrace of the gospel because there are perverters of the gospel. And here we'll focus on the remaining part of our passage this morning. Not only does Paul here speak of this other gospel, he likewise references those who promote it. And in doing so, he provides certain descriptions of them. First of all, he says that they are, well, let's read it in verse 7, the last part of verse 7. But there are some who trouble you. Now, the notion here about troubling is not that they're causing division within the church. That's not Paul's point here. He does make that point elsewhere, that false teachers are schismatics. They cause schism within the church. But that's not his point here. He's talking more about the individual believer. They're confusing them. They're unsettling them. That's how they're causing trouble. Then he says of them, and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Ooh. That's bad. And that's bad because of what Paul goes on to say in verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be, anathematized, accursed. Little side note about conditional clauses in Greek. You get an understanding to some degree about the probability of such a thing happening by how a conditional clause is formed in Greek. There's, well, five kinds of conditional clauses. This happens to be a third-class conditional clause. There's a little bit of nuance in all these as well. Because at first we're kind of shocked, aren't we? Could Paul preach another gospel? Oh, wow! Well, he's leaving that possibility open. But by utilizing that third class conditional clause, at least in this context, there's other contexts that this wouldn't necessarily prove true. But in this context, yes, it's possible, but doubtful. That's kind of how this kind of conditional clause works. But nevertheless, Paul does place himself under that very ban. Even should the apostle Paul divert from the gospel, he would fall under the condemning judgment of God. This informs us, by the way, that Paul's apostolic calling, which we spoke about a couple of weeks ago, is not an independent call, but a representative call. What do I mean by that? He could only declare what had been declared to him. Same thing with the prophet of the Old Testament. That's why we read Deuteronomy chapter 18. And if you remember, Jeremiah echoed Deuteronomy chapter 18 when he said, as is said in Deuteronomy, the words put in his mouth. But the words had to be put in his mouth. The words did not originate with him. An apostle had to be a faithful messenger, not a creative innovator. Just as those of us with an ecclesiastical call must be faithful interpreters, not creative innovators. When we become creative innovators and introduce new stuff into the gospel, this is when the whole anathema thing becomes most relevant. And it is certain, it seems, for this group that Paul is dealing with at Galatians. He says in verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again, now this is a different conditional clause. This is not third class, this is first. The idea here is the if statement is, you take it as a truth statement. Now, it doesn't necessarily need to be a truth statement. It could be that the author does believe this to be true. It could be that the author believes it's true, but it's not actually true in real life. Or it could be that he's making something of an argument, presuming it to be true for the purpose of the argument, but it's not really true. Here, though, by the very context of what we're dealing with, it's certainly the first. Paul believes this to be true. And because he's an inspired writer of Scripture, it is true. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, I wish I could comment more on that, but I'm not going to. Let him be accursed. So the description we have here of these false teachers is that they are confusing believers, distorting the gospel. And I would add one other thing because of verse 10. They're cowardly. Or at least they're man pleasers. And I think that's the inference, a right inference to draw from verse 10. What do we see in verse 10? Perhaps the accusation is, because verse 10 is a defense. Paul's defending his apostolic call, as we've already spoken about in the introduction. Perhaps the accusation is that Paul only shared a portion, you know, we've already talked about this today as well, of the gospel with the Galatians, leaving out, well, the more distasteful stuff. You know, the Galatians are Gentiles. I can't imagine, you know, the idea of circumcision being that appealing to adult male Gentiles. No, I don't want to do that. See, that's why Paul left it out. He was trying to make it more appealing to you. He was trying to please you. That's perhaps what their claim was, I think. That's very close to it, Randall, because that is what they're accusing him of being a man pleaser. Paul, after verses 8 and 9, though, he comes back with his rhetorical questions. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? I just laid out the anathema. Or am I trying to please man? The answer is, of course, balagna. No. For Paul says, if I were trying to do that, I would not be a servant of Christ. Wow. Wow. So you want to be a preacher? Here's your requirement, because what's true of the apostle is still true of the minister. You have to stand up in front of people and say very unpopular things. Sometimes they could. They have done it in the history of the church. You have to declare, well, because you're dealing with the problem, aren't you? See, let's be honest. We would rather the problem be money. All you got to do is buy an indulgence and you're okay. That's really appealing. Think about it. That's really appealing. I'd rather the problem be education. I'd rather the problem be my upbringing. Whether the problem is I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. That's not so popular to hear. That the problem is that we're under the dominion of sin, Satan, and death. That's not so popular to hear. That the starting point of the gospel is that we're wretched human beings. It's not so popular to hear. Man-pleasing is a whole lot more enticing. Nevertheless, I do think Paul is here making an allusion to false teachers. They are the ones that are really trying to please man rather than God. Which means what? That they are not servants of God. And I think as we go on into the book of Galatians, we'll see this affirmed. Especially, let's just take a quick peek in chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. He's referring to these false teachers. This is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cause of Christ. Cowards. Boasting in the flesh. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. That tends to make me think that this other group are the man pleasers. Cowardly man pleasers. Their preaching is rooted in fear and a desire to please man, not for the good of their hearers. I think these are common traits of perverters of the gospel. They trouble the faithful, distort the gospel, all for personal and selfish gain. These prosperity gospel preachers don't care about you. But they do care about padding their bank accounts. Those liberal theologians don't care about you, but they do care about their standing in the academic world. Those woke preachers don't care about you, but they do care about their standing in popular society. These perverters of the gospel are not concerned about your eternal well-being, but their temporal benefit. If it meant condemning you to hell for their personal advancement, perverters of the gospel would make that deal any day. As a matter of fact, they make that deal every day. We must remain diligent by keeping good company. Who did you invite into your head? Who are the voices speaking to you on a regular basis? We all have them. For the longest time, the voice that kept speaking in my head was Doug Ose, a faithful man. Since then, some other professors from my covenant days speak, their voices keep speaking in my head. There's voices speaking in your head. I think you know it. These are the people who have influenced you, who influence your belief system, who influence how you look at life, your understanding of the gospel. Who are your voices? Please don't, again, think yourself too intelligent or sophisticated to be hoodwinked by perverters of the gospel. I would actually contend intelligent people are most susceptible to such corrupt manipulation. I would contend that the more intelligent you are, the more diligent you need to be. For intelligent people, due to their ability to understand complicated stuff, have you ever noticed that? If you have this kind of gifting, it's very easy when you're trying to comprehend. I mean, I just want to understand this. I don't agree with it, but I want to understand it. And before long, you don't know when you've crossed the line between, I just want to understand it too. Oh, yes, I do believe it. I think sometimes, again, that doesn't mean we don't try to understand, but that means we have to be what? Diligent. Diligent. Our intelligence is as affected by the fall as any part of our person. It too partakes in that corrupt instinct and can thus be manipulated by perverters of the gospel. So what must we do? Remain diligent in our embrace of the gospel. Let us pray. Lord, we are very thankful to you this morning for your truths, and those wonderful truths that sometimes inspire, they always inspire, but sometimes pinch and correct. And perhaps today we need correction, maybe we need reproof, maybe we just need reminder. Whatever it may be, Father, supply your beloved congregation with what they stand in need of through the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.